Luke chapter 20 is where we are. We're going to get through a little bit of it today. Here, let's pray now. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for the hope that we find there. I pray that your Holy Spirit would settle our hearts now before you, and we could receive every single thing that you have for us, God. Don't help us to not miss one thing. We do pray for Terry O'Neill and his family, God. We pray just your Holy Spirit would just draw him really close, and in the midst of his sea and his mortality, that there'd be a weird excitement that comes because he's closer today to meeting you. And Lord, we pray healing and strength for him. Have your way in his life. In Jesus' name, amen. So notice the last two verses of chapter 19 of Luke. It says, "And he, Jesus, was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." So this is Passover week. Jerusalem's very crowded. Millions of people are there. And even up in the temple precincts, it's very, very crowded. It's interesting to note that during this time, the worshipers are coming to present their lambs to the priests for examination. The lambs needed to be without spot or blemish. And each day, as we go on from here, we're going to see Jesus in the temple courts being examined by the religious leaders. Questioned and probed as they try to find an issue with the Lamb of God. And so we're going to follow that all the way through. This would probably be Tuesday on Jesus, the last week of Jesus' life. So here, let's read the first couple of verses. Well, let's go up to verse 8, chapter 20, verse 1. "Now it happened on one of those days," Jesus being in the temple precincts, "as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?' And he answered and said to them, 'I also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?' Verse 5, "And so they get together in their little holy huddle. They reason among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you didn't believe him? And if we say from men, all the people will stone us.'" We don't like that very much. "So they are persuaded that John was a prophet." Verse 7, "So they answered that they didn't know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So here's Jesus in the temple precincts teaching the people. He would do it every day of this last week. The Jewish religious leaders, of course, they don't like who Jesus is because they're pulling people away from them. And so they're trying to figure out how can we minimize his effectiveness in this region. So they go in there to trap him by asking him this question in verse 2. "Tell us, what authority do you have to do these things?" Now, last chapter, we saw Jesus receive the worship of the people as he rode into town on the donkey during his triumphal entry. And the people sang a part of Psalm 118, worship that was reserved for the promised Messiah alone. And Jesus received that gladly. And then Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple, overturning the tables of those who are making money off of the God's people's love for God. So that's why the religious leaders are asking this question. What kind of authority do you have to do this? In other words, what seminary did you graduate from? What's your qualifications to be doing this thing? But it isn't an honest question. They're trying to trap God. And they're hoping that Jesus is going to say, "My authority comes from the Father, and that therefore I'm the Father's Son." Why? Then they can accuse him of blasphemy, and they can take the charges to the Sanhedrin, and then take the charges to the Romans, who will then kill him. So they're trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus replies, though, with a question in verse 3. You see the question? Where did John get his authority, is the question. And they have a problem now. In verse 5, because they say, well, if we say that he came from God, well, we know that John openly declared Jesus as the promised Messiah. Remember, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and other things John the Baptist said. And so if John ministered under the authority of God, then the religious leaders
ought to have believed John's testimony about Jesus. Therefore, they ought to be worshiping Jesus instead of grilling him and harassing him. And then the other side, as we get down to verse 6, the people knew that John was a prophet from God, and they didn't want to be stoned, so they're trapped. Jesus has trapped him. And then it's verse 7 and 8. They don't answer, so Jesus doesn't answer. It's interesting to note as we work our way through the Gospels that Jesus always answers honest questions. People who have a heart to know about God and to learn about God, he'll always answer those questions. But he doesn't feel compelled to answer dishonest questions that are intended to trap him. Okay? Now, the interesting thing as we move on into verse 9 is Jesus does something really fascinating because now he tells a parable that answers their question. And the religious leaders, they know that's exactly what he did. But he doesn't answer clearly enough that they can take it to the Sanhedrin and get him to be crucified or dead. They can't do that yet. But he does go through this parable. So let's read a good portion of the parable just to get a good understanding of it. Verse 9, then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, which is harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Verse 11, again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 12, and again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. 14, but when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, aghast, certainly not. Now, we'll go on just a little bit past that, but let's move up. Verse 9, it's really important that we recognize that even though we read this and we're not sure exactly what Jesus is talking about, the Jews definitely knew what Jesus is talking about through here. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah 5, if you want to go back and read it, we're told that the nation of Israel was God's vineyard. And so the audience that's listening to Jesus here, they're not confused when Jesus speaks about a vineyard. They know that it represents their nation. And God the Father had called the Jews out from among the peoples of the world to make them a vineyard, a fruitful people on planet Earth. Fruitful in the sense that other people would come to know God because of them. So the landowner in this parable is clearly God the Father. And then God leases the vineyard out to the vine dressers, which are the religious leaders that he's talking to here. Now, the word leased is really important for us to see. Do you see it there in verse 9? A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it. So Israel's called into existence by Almighty God. When God turned the spiritual oversight of the nation to the religious leaders, he didn't give them the nation. They were to be overseers of God's property. But these vine dressers, the religious leaders, they lost sight of the fact that they were to be stewards of the nation, and they weren't to compete with God for the possession of his people. So Jesus asked, why are you fighting God for what is his? Why must God compete against you for the supreme role in the lives of his people? And the reason they do this is because they lost sight of the fact that they didn't own the nation. They didn't own the people. And you know what? There's churches still in the world today. There's pastors still in the world today that need to be reminded of this. Because there are some of us who still think that we have control over what you do and what you hear and what you say. And they're wrong. And those churches are wrong when they have that attitude. And so that's why Jesus is speaking this parable to them. Now, if you look down in verse 10, right at the beginning, harvest time, the landowner sends the servant to the vine dressers that he may get some of the fruit of the harvest. This is a typical picture of the culture. A wealthy landowner would develop the land and then lend it out to laborers, and then they were responsible to give two-thirds of the harvest back to the landowner, and they kept a third for themselves. We call it today sharecroppers, right? That's what we call it. So this is a very common thing, but the laborers knew that a percentage of the harvest was to go back to the landowner. Verse 10 in the middle then, but the vine dressers beat the servant that sent him away empty-handed. And are there three different people that get sent and they beat each one of them? Well, that's a picture of the prophets that God had sent to the nation of Israel to warn these religious leaders over the fact that they were leading the people astray. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see the prophets were beaten, they were stoned, they were mocked, they were persecuted, sometimes killed. I mean, think for a second about Isaiah. Tradition has that they put him inside of a log and sawed the log in two. Jeremiah's ministry was very lonely. Ezekiel had a very difficult ministry. One prophet after another, each one of them was mistreated by the religious system of their day. So this had been going on a long, long time. The worst enemy of the true prophets of God was the apostate religious system that they were sent to help. God was sending these prophets to garner fruit, repentance, faith, obedience. But there's no yielding all through history. Instead, there's just violence. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm a wealthy landowner, I'm just going to rise up and slaughter these people. They got no business beating my people that I send to them. But you see the long-suffering of God? Do you see it? It says, and again in verse 11. It said, and again in verse 12. Isn't that a wonderful truth in our lives too? The amazing patience of God. The amazing long-suffering of God with us. So jump down then a little bit to 13. Finally, the owner of the vineyard, he's not given up. He says, what do I do now? I'll send my son. Now, here's where Jesus answers their question back in verse 2. Remember the question? By what authority do you do these things? He's revealing the answer to them right there in 13. But he's revealing it to them in such a way that they would understand it, but they couldn't take it to a court of law against him. And he's plainly saying in verse 13, I'm the Father's son. And that what I'm doing is by the Father's authority. That's what he's saying to these guys. And if you jump on down to the very end, verse 19, what we're going to do today, here's the religious leaders. He's spoken this parable against them. They knew it. They knew what he was saying here. Don't kid yourself. They absolutely knew that they're talking about Jesus, or Jesus is talking about himself in verse 13. I am the Father's son, and I have authority because it came from the Father. 14. But when the vine dressers saw him, the son come, here's the heir, let's kill him. And so they cast him out of the vineyard in 15. They kill him. And Jesus is exposing the fact that these religious leaders are plotting to kill him. He's prophesying his own death. It's fascinating to me as I read through this kind of thing to realize that God's grace and God's love works on a person in one of two ways. It either hardens them or it softens them. When the master of the vineyard sends his servants out and they slew them, the master doesn't come and wipe them out. He just sends more servants. And they persecuted them too. And he still doesn't come in vengeance. He sends his son last and they kill him. Why? They think the master's never going to do anything now. This land's ours. See, their heart's been hardened by the continual grace of the master. Romans tells us God's long suffering is extended to us that we might have room to repent. So don't ever misread, don't ever misunderstand The reason behind God's long suffering with us. The reason for God's patience with us. What's it for? He's hoping that his goodness will lead us to repentance. He wants us to repent. That's why he's very patient with us. He's trying to bring us to that place. We'll talk a little bit more as we get deeper into this. The last verse I read then, 16. And then he'll come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. So there, they like put their hand over their mouth. There was no way that we would ever kill the owner's son. And yet that's exactly the treachery that they're plotting at this point in time. And this part of the parable is actually prophecy. Because when the Jewish establishment rejects the gospel that's being preached to them by Jesus, and then by Peter, and then by the early church, God's going to send the Romans in 70 AD to destroy Jerusalem. And that totally dismantled the institutions of Judaism. From the priesthood to the temple. They still don't exist. 2,000 years later, they still don't exist. God totally dismantled it in fulfillment of what he just said right here. And at that point in time, when 70 AD, God's work shifted from the Jews to the church. And by the second century AD, the fellowship of the church was primarily Gentile. God shifted. And he's saying it right there when you read verse 16. He's saying, I'm moving it. Because you vine dressers have taken advantage of the people and you've clearly moved it away from what I intended it to be. I'm going to give it to someone else. And he's given it to the church now. And that's what we've walked in for all these years. Now verse 17, and he looked at them and said, what then is that? What then is that is written? Now, stop with me just for a second. The word look there is stared. Okay? So imagine the scene. Jesus tells this parable. The religious leaders say, certainly not. And Jesus turns and stares at them. Wonder how long that stare lasted? Wonder what he was communicating in the stare? I think I'd have rather been on the side of the stair rather than in front of the stair. And he says in verse 17, right in the middle, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So what Jesus is doing right here is he's telling them that the rejection of the Messiah was prophesied by God in the Old Testament. And here, right there in the beginning of middle of 17, Jesus quoting one of the beautiful messianic psalms, Psalm 118, declaring to the religious leaders that their rejection of him, far from disproving him as Messiah, is biblical proof that he is the Messiah. Why? Because the psalmist said in Psalm 118, by the Spirit of God, he prophesied that the Messiah would be rejected when he came. And they're fulfilling that. That's what he's wanting them to see. He's saying this to them. You're going to cast me out of the vineyard, and you're going to kill me, but my appointment as the chief cornerstone is not contingent upon your approval. This is what God is doing. You rejecting and killing me is one of the very things that qualify me as the Messiah, as the chief cornerstone. Pretty crazy. And then 18, I read it. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on him, on whomever it falls, it will grind into powder. In essence, God's saying, you know what? I win either way here. God's going to win on this planet. I hope you know that this morning. He's going to win on this in the universe. God's not struggling over anything that's going on our planet today. He's not wringing his hands. He's not taking high blood pressure medicine. He's not taking Tums for his ulcers. He's not worked up about all this stuff. He's not anxious at all about what's going on. And so what we see here is how God looks at the world today, and he says, if you fall on the stone, you'll be broken. Means that you're broken before God when you come to him in humility of heart and say, God, I confess I'm a sinner. I need a savior. And you come to him in brokenness. I must confess that I'm a sinner that needs a savior. and I'm helpless to save myself. You can read your Bible every day of the year. You can do all this nice charitable work. You can go down with Allie next week and hand out these backpacks. But that's not what's going to make you able to go to heaven. Your sin remains, even though you do all this charitable work. What's going to cleanse you from your sin? The blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross for you. Now, the alternative to that is to me being broken and coming to the Lord is to have that same stone fall on me in judgment and grind me to powder. God longs to bless, but if he's forced to judge, he will. And there are people in our community today who are going to pass away today, and they're going to go before Almighty God, and this verse is going to prove to be true. They were either broken before God, or they're going to be broken by God in judgment. Their choice, they choose. We choose, and we're choosing today. Now, can you imagine how these guys feel when you get to verse 19? The chief priests and the scribes that very hour. No one talks to these guys like this. They sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he'd spoken this parable against them. They exactly, entirely knew what Jesus was saying. Now, last thing I want to share today, notice back at verse 17 in the middle, when he talks about the chief cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's talking about himself that way. So what's that mean? It's a construction term. In those days, they didn't pour concrete like we do to lay a foundation for a building. They found a good stone, and they used that stone to lay in the corner of the foundation. It was the most important stone in the building. Why? Because once you put that cornerstone in place, then every other stone was measured off that stone. The height of the walls, the angles of the walls, everything's measured off the chief cornerstone. So in essence, every stone has a relationship with the chief cornerstone. This building has a cornerstone. There they started the building. And every other stone that was built, that caused this building to be built, is measured off of that stone. So what a cornerstone is to a building, Jesus is spiritually to the Christian. Jesus is our cornerstone. And we make him our cornerstone by asking him to be our Savior, by making him the Lord of our life. And then, once I do that, I need to measure my entire life off of him. What comes out of my mouth, the things that I do, the thoughts that I have, the motives behind what I do, I measure my life off of that cornerstone. And I have then a life that's solid and safe, that can withstand the storms of life. The reason we stand, why, is because we have a cornerstone that our whole life is built upon. Right? Now, let me ask you this. Kind of. Is Jesus your cornerstone? And let me go on to ask this. It says in the Bible, husband, love your wives the way as Christ loved the church. So is your role as a husband being measured off Jesus Christ? Because I hear it all the time. If she would just submit to me, then I would love her the way Christ loved the church. Or the woman might say, if he would love me the way Christ loved the church, then I'd submit to him. Look, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that you're to measure your life off your spouse. It says you're to measure your life off of Christ. Same thing in raising of your children. What morals or standards do you present to your kids? The way the world thinks? The way Dr. Seuss thinks? The way Disney thinks? Are those the kind of things that you're going to use as a measuring line for your kids? And maybe you say, well, my kid isn't that bad. Well, what are you measuring your kid's behavior off of? Are you measuring your kid off the behavior of your kid off the kid that just overdosed? Well, that kid isn't the standard. Do you love your kids? Yeah. Do you love your grandkids? Well, their generation is in trouble. So we need to stand up and tell them the truth. That we measure our lives off of Jesus Christ, our morals, our standards, our marriages, our parenting, our businesses. Everything is measured off of Jesus. I only drink a little. I just get a little buzz and then I drive some. What's the big deal? But you're measuring your life off the drunk in the gutter. That's why you don't think you're so bad. I just smoke a little pot. I mean, I'm not a heroin addict. Well, what are you measuring your life off of? You're measuring your life off the wrong thing is what I'm communicating. Now, those are a little strong, but what about the way we lie? What about the way we cheat? What about the way we gossip? Well, the way we justify that behavior is we're measuring our life off of a coworker. Well, at least I'm not going out to strip clubs. I told them no last time they asked me to go, so therefore I'm a great husband. If you're not measuring your life off of Christ as your cornerstone, then you're measuring off the wrong place, right? Right? And when you get where Tom Nicklin's mom is, and you're laying in that hospital room, and you know that your days are coming to an end, wouldn't it be great to know that you have measured your entire life off of Jesus as your chief cornerstone? To know that you're saved and you're washed and you're cleansed and you're sealed by the blood of the Lamb. Why? Because He was your chief cornerstone and everything that you did in your life was measured off of Him. So my desire is for each one of us to realize that Jesus longs to be the cornerstone of your life, and you would submit to that. That the government isn't your cornerstone, heaven forbid. That society isn't your cornerstone, that's just as bad. Your IRA isn't your cornerstone. Popular opinion isn't your cornerstone. Jesus is your cornerstone. Your pastor isn't your cornerstone. Your church, your theology, your denomination, none of that's your cornerstone. Jesus Christ is your cornerstone because He's the one that's going to build that foundation in your life. And everything is based off of that. Then you're going to have solid things. And then when it's time for you to go through the challenges of life, you're going to be strong. Why? Because you're measuring everything off of Jesus. Amen? Here, let's pray. Lord, thank You for the offer that You give to us. That all we have to do is submit our hearts to You and say, God, I need a Savior, and I recognize a Savior from heaven is Jesus, who went to the cross and died on my behalf. Took the punishment for my sin and my rebellion. I'm thankful for that. I received the free gift of eternal life. And then forever on this planet, Lord, I want my life to be measured off of Jesus. What I do, what I say, what I think, why I do what I do. It's measured off of You, Lord. May that be so in each one of us. Lord, help us guard our hearts from comparing. I'm better than that person, so therefore I'm okay. That isn't the way we should go about things, God. So, Lord, as we just sit here just for a couple seconds, Lord, I pray that we would allow Your Holy Spirit show us, are we measuring our lives off the wrong things as we sit here today? And if we are, that we'd simply repent. God, I'm sorry. I don't want to live that way anymore. Please forgive me, God. Jesus, be my cornerstone. I want to measure everything I do off of what You say, off of what You want. I want to love my wife the way You tell me to love my wife. I want to parent my kids the way You tell me to parent my kids. Thank You, Lord, for that offer that You extend to us. Not only everlasting life, but the chance today to have a sure foundation that's built into my heart. And then when the storms of life come, I will not be moved. Lord, we see it in Brian and Jess stand up here with Hudson. It's your work in them. It's your work in Tom Nicklin that he can stand there even though his mom's on a deathbed. It's your work in him that he can stand there solid because he knows you. And his foundation is secure. I pray that for each one of us this week, God. And if we drift from that, you would quickly catch us and we would quickly repent. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. May my motives be pure this week, God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.